Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence, as I believe I said last time, one long sentence in the original Greek, a summary of the doctrine of salvation, summary of the letter of Ephesians in many ways. And this summary statement, 3 through 14, presents our salvation in Trinitarian fashion. Verses 3 through 6, which we looked at last time, speaking of the foreknowledge and predestination of the Father, the Father's sovereignty over salvation. Verses 7 through 10 focus on the work of Christ. That's what we'll be talking about today. The accomplishment of our salvation. And then verses 11 through 14 speak to us of the work of the Spirit and the application of that salvation. All that God does as a Trinity. And so to understand any of the works of God properly, it is necessary to understand the Trinity. To understand how the Father decrees and the Son accomplishes and the Spirit applies. One of the ways you can think about the errors and mistakes that people make in understanding salvation is often due to a poor understanding of the Trinity. And often then focusing on simply one of the persons of the Trinity to the neglect of the others, and thus having an unbalanced view of salvation. If one's view of God is dominated by the Father, for example, then one will often become a deist or a hyper-Calvinist or something of that nature. Focusing entirely on the work of the Son and on the accomplishment of redemption often leads one into decisionism, Arminianism, things like that. And focusing exclusively on the work of the Spirit will often make one a mystic or an enthusiast, a charismatic, something like that. Focusing purely on the experience of Christianity, on the subjective and neglecting the objective. And so, as I said, it's necessary, and we see in the way that Paul presents his summary statement of salvation, the same understanding, that the work of the whole Trinity in salvation is necessary to properly understand salvation. I want to read verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 1, which present to us Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Amen. Redemption. Redemption in the blood of Christ. What a glorious truth. Redemption means, the word in Greek derives from the word that means a release. To become a Christian is to be released, to become free. Becoming a Christian does not mean taking on burdens. It means losing them. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is a sign of the slavery of the mind of the unbeliever, the slavery of the mind of all of us in our natural state. that we think that becoming a Christian means losing good things. And that's what the unbeliever often thinks. He thinks to himself, if I become a Christian, then I have to stop doing things that I enjoy doing. I have to stop doing good and pleasant things that give me life and significance. And I have to start doing these unpleasant chores, these boring duties that then you have to do, like going to church and paying tithes and praying and things like that. It shows the distortion of the mind. The word redemption might be used for the freeing of captives, or the buying the liberty of slaves. Things like that. Those are all concepts that are taken in by this word, redemption. Because the truth is the unbeliever is a slave. Jesus said, he that sins is a slave of sin. You take the violent man, for example. A man who's always flying into a rage. He's always getting really angry about things and maybe resorts to his fists to get what he wants. And he will tell you, that man, that he has chosen this way, that it is the right way. He's not going to let anybody push him around. He's not going to let anybody stomp all over him. He's gonna enforce his will on the world. So he thinks that this is a freedom. He thinks that this is a power that he has. When in fact he causes destruction and ruin constantly with his rage and his violence. He ruins good things. What is the definition of a slave? A slave is a man who works and works and doesn't get paid. That's the most literal definition of the term. And that's what the unbeliever does. The unbeliever, with his efforts, he pursues these things that he never has. He pursues pleasure and he gets a little bit for a while and then he loses it. He pursues money and then money ruins him. It ruins his heart. It ruins his mind. It ruins his relationships because all he cares about is money. Pursues pleasure in a bottle or in drugs. He pursues women. He pursues whatever it is that he pursues. And the very things that he pursues cause him damage and harm and don't give him the things that he thinks they're going to give him or that he's pursuing them for. And he knows this. And yet he continues to do it. Yet he continues to chase after the very things that cause him so much hurt and pain in his life. Because he's a slave. So many today that think that entertainment and fun and amusement, that those are the purpose of life and those will give me happiness and pleasure. And so they pursue with great energy and great work. They pursue their entertainment and they pursue their amusements that give them less and less pleasure and less value. And their response to that diminishment of pleasure, like a junkie, is just to pursue it more and more. That is the way of sin. Whatever the particulars are, whatever they look like exactly, that's the way of sin. That's the slavery of sin. Following that, then, is the slavery of guilt. The doom that hangs over mankind. I remember as a child in church, if I was naughty, I was acting up in church, that at a certain point my mother would say to me, that's it, you're getting a spanking when we get home. And then that would shut me right up and I would be very quiet and try to be very good and I would just try so hard to not break any rules or anything, and I would tell Dad after the, ooh, good sermon today, Dad, and trying to be a good Christian kid to avoid it. Never worked. Always got the spanking anyway. But that guilt and that doom that would hang over me until the time would finally come. That's the doom that hangs over the human race. The wicked flee where no man pursues, the Proverbs say. The wicked flee where no man pursues because the wicked has the guilt of doom hanging over him. And so he sees danger and doom and judgment everywhere he looks. He never knows when the sins that he thinks he has hidden so carefully are finally going to catch up to him, are finally going to be revealed. And so he lives with that. And he spends his life pursuing more and more sin as a way of soothing his mind, of easing the pain that that weight of judgment and wrath hanging over him causes. And finally, he is the slave of the devil. The devil who teaches mankind destructive lies because it amuses him to destroy that which God has created. And so the devil teaches us philosophies and religions and enslaves us to those philosophies and religions, things that destroy our minds and destroy our fellowship, destroy our communities, destroy our health. And Jesus' blood frees us from all of that slavery. Redemption. It does this by first and foremost resolving the guilt. That's the foundation. That's where it starts. He pays the price. He is the sacrifice that satisfies the demands of God's wrath against us, the right and just demands of God's wrath on us, so that the slavery of guilt is taken away, so that it becomes possible for the first time to live without that doom hanging over us, without that sense of guilt that all of mankind worked so hard to try and shove to the back so that we don't have to think about it, unsuccessfully. That guilt that priests and politicians use to enslave people, Christ frees us from it, pronounces us forgiven, pronounces us beloved and accepted by God for his sake, and reconciles us to God. And the result of that is that God pours out his Holy Spirit on those that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because we're in fellowship with God, we're reunited to God, we're reunited to the life of God, and that life through the Spirit comes into us and begins to transform us, to change us, to free us from the slavery of sin, so that we don't have to pursue those destructive lusts, so that more and more throughout our lives we can begin to do that hard work of repentance and turning away and turning to the truth instead. Because he has also freed us from slavery to the devil. He's opened our eyes to the truth. The Spirit of God has come into us and opened our eyes and shown us reality, shown us the world for the first time, so that no longer are we blind men stumbling through a crowded room and kicking over everything and barking our shins on the coffee table. We can actually turn on the lights and see what we're doing for once. See Satan's destructive lies for what they actually are. Forgiveness of sins. And that's where it all starts. The blood of Christ that justifies us, that declares us righteous, and then frees us from all of the slavery under which we labor. That is the wonderful and amazing truth. He says, according to the riches of his grace, in verse number 7, according to the riches of his grace, that he gives us all of this as a purely free gift. And this is because God is who he is, because God is glorious, because God is good, because God is benevolent. And God loves to glorify himself. And he glorifies himself by giving us this tremendous gift, purely free. And that all that he asks us to do is simply to receive it. And he even works in us the faith by which we receive it. And so we see in all of this, we see God's wisdom and his prudence. As he says in verse number 8, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Because you see, in Christ, when we are united to Christ, when we are saved by his blood, when we have the forgiveness of sins, then we actually start understanding the world. We start understanding where we live. Everything starts to make sense. Why it is that God does what he does. Why it is that God made things the way he did. In Christ, we can start to have the wisdom. And we can see the great wisdom of God. We can see how it is that God has orchestrated and ordained and arranged everything just perfectly to accomplish just what he wants to accomplish. That Christ came not an hour earlier than he should have and not an hour later than he should have. And we can begin to see that about our own lives as well then. That our own lives are exactly what God wanted them to be. Every single aspect of our lives. Even those aspects of our lives that we regret, that we look back on and cringe and think, oh, why did I... And the things that we look back on with resentment and anger. It's like, how is that fair that this person did this to me? All of those kinds of things, the weakness and the infirmities and the shames that we all suffer from. We can look at all of those things and we can see the wisdom of God. Can begin to. Because it all points us to Christ. All of that happens, as Paul says, in the fullness of times. In the fullness of times, in verse number 10, he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. Fullness of times. That the people of Israel had been waiting. We've been reading in the book of Genesis. We've been studying the covenants that God made with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham. The covenants, the promise. And over again, you see the people of God making mistakes because they mistake the fullness of times. They think God promises them a son that would do all these marvelous things, and they think the very next son they have is that one. Cain had a hard time waiting for the favor and approval of God and thought he would take it for himself by his own works. Sarah and Abraham had a hard time waiting for the birth of that promised son. So they took matters into their own hands, and Sarah gave Hagar, his handmaid, to Abraham, had Ishmael, not the son of the promise. Israel in the wilderness had a hard time waiting for the promised land. And so they chased after idols and they complained against God. They said, you brought us out here to die. In resentment and bitterness that things weren't all the way they wanted them to be right now. They had enough food. They had enough drink. They had it exactly when they needed it. And they didn't have more than they needed. And they didn't have any less than they needed either. But they did not yet have the land flowing with milk and honey that they wanted. And so they complained against God. The nation of Israel often had trouble waiting on the Lord, waiting on God's redemption, waiting on God's deliverance from their enemies. And so they resorted to idolatry. They resorted to foreign alliances, which were forbidden to them. And always the result was the same. They caused themselves trouble, caused themselves pain, when they would not wait on the Lord. But God's timing is perfect because Jesus is the wisdom of God. And God knows exactly what he's doing. And that's why when Jesus was born, when Jesus lived, when Jesus died, when Jesus rose from the dead, was all the exact perfect time in history. We like to, when we're talking about church history with the confirmation kids, we like to talk about all of the things that God had brought into the world in order to prepare the world for Christianity. The church historian Philip Schaff said that God in Israel was preparing his truth for the world, and outside of Israel was preparing the world for the truth. with the peace of Rome, the roads, Greek philosophy, the Jewish diaspora, the collapse of paganism, all of these things that had set up perfectly for that time in the fullness of times. And so it was hard for Israel to wait. And it's often hard for us to wait as well. As we've talked before, we struggle. We struggle with unfulfilled desires ourselves. And one way I think to think about the sin that we all fall into is just in this way, that the things that we want themselves are not bad. We want significance. We want importance. We want security. We want pleasure. We want material wealth. None of those are bad things to want. God made us for all of those things and has promised us all of those things. But in His time, when we fall into trouble is when we won't wait and seek to take for ourselves what we want now. But God promises us every blessing. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly, the psalmist says. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore, he tells us. And so the things that we desire, the things that we yearn for and long for, those are the things which God Himself has promised us. And we see in Jesus Christ, we see in His own personal example, and we see in the doctrine of salvation that we see revealed in Him, we see that Jesus reveals the wisdom of God, that He is the wisdom of God, so that we can look at Jesus and remember God's timing is perfect, always perfect. He promises us every blessing. And through causing us and calling us to wait for those things, He gives us even more blessings. And causing us and calling us to wait for the things that we desire for, He works in us patience. And as James says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the good baker knows. He's got that loaf of bread in there and he's hungry and he wants that bread. The farmer knows he's anxious for the harvest. He can't wait till he can get his payday. But a skilled craftsman of any trade will know the exact time that if you take that loaf of bread out of the oven just too soon, it will not be as good as it could be. If you harvest that field 1 week too early, it'll fall short. Just as it will if you wait 1 week too long. Jesus' timing is always perfect. In our scarcity of resources, in our limited resources, we often put the best foot forward. You've heard the expression, you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. The salesman at the demo of his product, he always brings his very best, most successful product. At the wedding feast of Cana, they were so surprised that the master hadn't brought out the very best wine first, because that's normally what you do at feast. You bring out the best before people are all kind of a little liquored up and don't care very much anymore about the quality of the wine. But God's resources are infinite, and He always saves the best for last, as Jesus did, as He demonstrated the abundance of the kingdom of God in this tremendous outpouring of abundance that He gave them at the wedding feast of Cana, a symbol of the outpouring of abundance that He's going to give to all of those who put their trust in Him, that God saves the best for last. And so He calls us to trust Him. He does the opposite of what the devil does. The devil makes us great promises and gives us the very best that He's going to give us up front, which isn't even all that good, and then never delivers on the promise. And God always does the other way around. He promises us very good things. He calls us to wait. He gives us a taste very often in this life. But the full fulfillment of His promises, because not only does He want to give us those blessings, He also wants to give us the blessing of patience and trust. And in this, again, we see the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Because the promise of redemption is the promise of Christ. And this is what he says in verse number 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth in him. This is the true nature of the promise. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the good news. Christ is the kingdom. Being united to him is the full deliverance of the promised blessings. That is what we are looking for. We don't go to Christ in order to get these other blessings. When we go to Christ, we have it all. And so this is God's intention with his Son, Jesus Christ, is to unite all things together, to join all things in heaven and earth. All of creation is renewed, everything, and it all is united in Christ. So that he is the head of all things, the head of this new glorious human race that God is calling to himself, the new glorious kingdom, the new glorious creation that he renews in the eternal kingdom, all of this united in Christ. And this was the plan from the beginning. Adam was a symbol of that. Adam was to be that head. Adam was to be the pinnacle of all creation and all things united to him in dominion over all that God had made. But Adam rejected that role and was alienated, separated, cut off from his wife, cut off from creation, cut off even from himself. He was ashamed of his own nakedness. And all because he was cut off from God. But Jesus was the faithful servant. Jesus obeyed where Adam had not. Jesus suffered and paid the price for Adam's sin. And as a result, all things are united to him and in him. This is the promise. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's important, so important. It shows us what we are being saved to. When I was young, and I don't know whether it was the result of bad teaching or just not paying attention, but I often thought of heaven in terms of, I don't know what I thought exactly, but it was sort of that medieval concept of, you know, being an angel and sitting on a cloud and playing a harp for all of eternity or something like that. Or just being in church for all of eternity and singing hymns all day. I like hymns. But as I learned from passages like this and so many other places in the scripture, we see that what eternity actually is this unification of all things, of heaven and on earth. So it doesn't mean stopping being human. It actually means starting being human for the first time. And so all of the things, as I longed for all of these things as a young person, I thought about, I wanted to travel, I wanted to see the world, I wanted to have adventures, I wanted to understand, I wanted to explore. And I thought, well, what happens if I die and I go to heaven and then I don't get to do any of those things? And I'm sure heaven will be wonderful, and I just assumed I would be kind of a different kind of person then, and so it would be okay. But now I know that all of the things we all long for, all of the things that attach to this physical world and the physical bodies that we long for, God made us to want those things. And God is going to satisfy all of those desires in eternity. In the new heavens and the new earth. As they are all united together in Christ and restored. So salvation is comprehensive then. Knowing that Christ has accomplished all this, we can see what salvation actually is. Salvation is not as distortions of the faith would have us believe, the opportunity for a do-over. Like what Jesus did, and there are versions of Christianity, pseudo-versions of Christianity, that teach that basically what Jesus did was to put us back into the condition of Adam, where we now have the opportunity to get it right. We get to try again. We get a mulligan. That's not what Christianity teaches us at all. Christianity teaches us that Christ has accomplished all of it. All things are united in Him. Salvation is accomplished. The universe is restored. God's plans and purposes are achieved in Christ. It can be very hard to put away sin and live righteously. As we all know, as anybody who's tried for 5 minutes to do it can tell you, it's hard. We have to understand why that is, though. To understand the nature of Christ's salvation, to understand what it is that He's delivered for us, shows us what the real problem is. Keeping the law of God is not hard. Sinning is hard. That's where the real burden is. The problem is not with the law of God and how supposedly difficult it is. The problem is with the corruption in our own hearts that constantly lead us astray. God's law just reflects what a human being is. God's law is just the owner's manual for the universe. God's law frees us. When we are freed by Christ, when we are freed from that burden and bondage of sin, then we can begin living in the glorious freedom of God's law, and we can begin to understand the universe as it is actually supposed to be, as it is all united, as it is all brought together and gathered together in one in Christ. Everything starts to come together. That thing which the philosophers and the scientists and the men of this world have been vainly striving for. Because this is the goal. Even in science, it is the Holy Grail is the great theory of everything, the great unified force that can tie it all together. It has eluded them thus far. Just like all of the philosophers tried in ancient Greece to say that they thought this is what the universe was, that it was all basically made of fire, or it was all basically made of water or energy or spirit or something else, some theory or some idea. But in Jesus, in Christ, in forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to Him, I have that wisdom. I can begin to see and I can begin to live as I am actually called to. Without Christ, the wisdom of the world is like trying to do a jigsaw puzzle when you're missing half the pieces and you don't have the box top. Oh, you might get a piece or two here and there. You might get a little bit. But you'll never see the big picture. Because Christ is the big picture. And this is part of the Father's glorification of the Son. This is part of the great honor that the Father gives the second person of the Trinity, is that He does not reveal the wisdom of the world apart from Christ. He's placed all things at the feet of His Son, so that I can have all things in submission when I bend the knee to His Son. And that's the only way I can have all things. Because this is the glory that the Father has given the Son, that all things are to be found in Him. Without Him, outside of Him, things so often seem absurd. One reads history and studies and you try and impose some sort of meaning on it. It often appears to happen almost at random. Postmodernism is completely understandable outside of a Christian philosophy. Postmodernism basically says there isn't any real big T truth. There's just the stories people tell. And you tell stories to try and impose power over some group of people that you want to. So you tell the story that you think will bind them to your particular will. Outside of Christ, that's exactly what people do. The theories change all the time, what history means, what philosophy is. Is there even any point in history? Human wisdom typically bottoms out in absurdity. And in fact, there are several of the great faith traditions of the world, faith traditions which billions of people believe, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and postmodern secularism, that all teach that salvation and nirvana is achieved when one finally embraces the absurdity and stops trying to make sense of this world that we're living in. And our own lives so often seem absurd. Most, pretty much everybody in this room is unlikely to be remembered by anybody once your grandchildren are dead. That is the truth. And your lives are so short. We blink and they're over. Like a flower of a field, as the psalmist says. The flower of the field that looks so glorious for an hour or two, and then the hot sun comes up and it's gone. Evil men are exalted. Good people are often ignored. You look at this culture, you look at the world in which we live, and you see the sort of people that this world celebrates and lifts up and showers with wealth and favor, and the sort of people it showers contempt on. The sorts of things that people ought to be ashamed to even speak of and are glorified and celebrated. Woe to those that call evil good and good evil. But that's the world we live in. It often, as I said, seems absurd and pointless. But it's not. It's not absurd. In Christ, we see the wisdom. We see the prudence of the Father. We see the purpose and the meaning of all things. The world is fallen because of sin. The world is absurd and pointless because of sin. And Christ has come to fix all of those things. And when God made the universe in such a way as to make the fall of Adam inevitable, God also committed himself to this. Committed himself to the salvation that he would accomplish and thus reveal himself in all his glory. God never fails. Because he's wise and prudent in everything that he does. He made man, and he said that man was very good. And reading that, one who is familiar with the history of the world, one is familiar with the newspapers, would struggle to find the truth of that statement, that man is, in fact, very good. But in Jesus, we see God's purpose. We see in Jesus Christ and the fact that he united himself to humanity shows that God didn't make a mistake when he made us. That God knew just what he was doing. Because we know now that God will never abandon humanity, because God in Christ is forever united to humanity. And therefore, in Christ, our lives are never without meaning. Regardless of whether history books ever take any notice of anybody in this room or not, whether we have any monuments built in our names, whether we have any grand buildings with our name above the door. If you build a church, you might be remembered for a couple more generations. If you really want to be remembered, the best way to do it is to kill a million people or so. But we know that in him, the truth is that our lives are not short and small. Our lives are not unimportant. That our lives have cosmic significance. Because we are the means by which God will glorify himself and his Son for all of eternity. And that is not a little thing. God does not desire a little bit of glory. He desires a great deal, and he will gain it. Through his people, united to Christ. In the fullness of time, he gathers us together, and he gathers all things in heaven and in earth, all in one, all centered on this one figure, all centered on this one man, Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. And his grace and his love to us is that we should be called the sons of God. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we glorify your name that you have given us this tremendous honor. That you, because of the good pleasure of your own will, simply because you decided to, have called us to your truth have united us to Christ, have granted us to faith, have freed us from slavery to sin and the lies of the devil. Because you have freed us from guilt. You freed us from the bondage of the wrath of your own law. And you have freed us to the glorious liberty of the sons of God in Christ. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Him. Help us to realize what a tremendous, beautiful, transcendent thing we have been given here. So that we would get our eyes off of the tawdry promises of this life, which are never fulfilled anyway. And get our eyes on He who is our life and our hope, our meaning, our purpose, our one and all. In Him, we are in You. We thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.